Well, let's open the door on John chapter 9, and when we're moving into this area, we're virtually one third of the way through our study of John's Gospel. We're about a third of the way, but of course we are already over two thirds of the way. In fact, we're three quarters of the way through the Lord's earthly ministry. John's Gospel moves very quickly to the last few months, and we're in the last few months now. We've just had the Feast of Tabernacles of the October. We're in October, November, and of course the Lord is going to go to the cross the following March, April in our terms. Different months in the Jewish calendar, but using our terms. We're now here October, late October, early November, when these events are happening. Next March, April, the cross is going to occur. So John's Gospel moves very quickly into that, and most of John's Gospel covers the last month of the Lord's life. In fact, the last week really contains the bulk of the gospel. So we move in here in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 begins with "and," and so when you have a sentence beginning with "and," it tells you that it's continuing straight on. So really it's an arbitrary chapter division. Once again, we make the point, the chapter divisions are not inspired as such. Chapter divisions were put in very, very late. They were put in as part of the printing process. So until the Bible was printed in the 14th century, so for 1,400 years, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ could not refer to chapter and verse, because there weren't any chapters or verses until printing presses were invented and they had to start organizing things for the press. So the chapter division is arbitrary, and so we move straight in here to John 9:1. I like the chapter divisions though, because at least you can then refer to something and people aren't looking through the whole gospel. So as the Gospel of John says, well, you've got, you know, 20 or more. We've got how many thousand, how many hundred, I think it's over 1,000, yes it is over 1,000 verses in John's Gospel. Well, it's pretty hard finding your way around unless you memorize it all, which is, of course, what the early Christians did. See, one of the dangers of chapters and verses is that you memorize verses. Well, your early Christian brothers and sisters didn't memorize verses because they couldn't. There weren't any. It was just a whole thing. So they memorized the whole thing. You see, many of the people in the ancient world, they didn't... We say, oh, they were illiterates back then. No, they weren't. They had a lot sharper brains than most of us in the early centuries. And the Jews particularly were specialists in memorization. Before a boy was 14 as a Jew, he had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. He had to know by heart Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Hebrew. And that was the test for your bar mitzvah. You're coming of age, you had to be able to recite the law from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. And if you really were a knowledgeable scholar, by the time you were 21, you would have memorized the whole Old Testament in the Hebrew. And as I pointed out to you, one of the this friend of mine, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, his father was one of the Hasidim, and he was one of the leaders of the Hasidim in Poland. And the test for entering the Hasidim was total memorization of the Old Testament. Not only that, it had to be a photographic memory that you had, because you had to be able to picture in your mind where every letter was on the page. Because the test was, as I showed you, putting a nail, opening the Bible at random, this is the Old Testament at random, and just nailing a nail through it at random, and then the test was to name every letter that the nail passed through on every page. And if they opened it at Genesis and put the nail through from Genesis through Exodus all the way through, you might have, and I can show you my Hebrew Bible there, you might have 800 pages, and you had to be able to tell every letter that nail passed through. So you had to have a photographic memory of every page. You had to have a mind that was like a computer. Now, that's last century. In fact, it's early this century in Poland. They did the same in the ancient world. And so your early Christian brothers and sisters did the same. They had memorized, Paul probably memorized the whole Old Testament. In fact, it's pretty clear that Paul had the Old Testament in his memory in two languages. He had memorized the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint version, and most of his quotes are from the Greek. They weren't from the Hebrew. But then occasionally Paul quotes from Hebrew. You can tell, because when he translates it into Greek, it's slightly different than the Septuagint version. But then in other cases, it's obviously another version he's perhaps memorized, or he's doing his own translation from the Hebrew. So Paul was one of these geniuses. He obviously was carrying it around. But he also loved to have it in writing, because he asks at the end of his life that the parchments be brought, which probably he's referring to the copies of the scriptures, the Old Testament. So you see, you're dealing here with men and women who practice memorization, but simply because they had to. You go down, you know, we've all got Bibles in front of us. And you can buy a Bible, say, for $30 or $40 and have God's Word in your hand for $40. And you can earn $40 in a couple of hours if you're working. Okay? You know, if you're on $10 an hour, it's going to take you 3 hours to earn enough money to buy a Bible. But do you know how much a book cost in the ancient world? Well, it was so expensive that only kings could own books. You know, ordinary people did not have one book in their house. Why? It was just, you know, every bit of paper had to be handmade. It was either papyrus, which had to be hand-beaten in Egypt, and pressed, and greased, and waxed, and then written on. Or it was vellum, which was fine skin. And it was so expensive that a book was so precious that there were only a few of them about. And if you had a library, you had a valuable thing. And there were only a few libraries in the entire world at that time. And that's why when the Arabs burnt the Library of Alexandria down, we lost most of the ancient books of mankind. And only a few survived in monasteries scattered around. You see, very few books have survived from the ancient world. Now, we know there were thousands and thousands of books written, but there were only a few copies of them made. They were precious. And so when a letter of the apostles was circulated, they made a copy very carefully, and it was precious. The church had its copy, and that was it. You couldn't go along with your paper and make a copy. You had to be wealthy to have paper. Because it was papyrus, it had to be brought in from Egypt, and you would have had to be pretty wealthy to get a whole roll 30 feet long of papyrus, and that's how long you'd need to write John's Gospel. It had to be about 30 feet long to be able to write it on. That's very expensive. So what did Christians do? When they gathered together at church, what did they do? The word was read to them, not once but many times. And what were they doing? They were memorizing it. And so they memorized John's Gospel. They memorized the Gospel of Mark when it came around. They memorized the letters of Paul and John and Peter. They had to, because they couldn't own books. They were too expensive. So remember that as we go in. It's a nice digression, isn't it? Okay, hopefully it encourages you to respect your early Christian brothers and sisters a little bit more. They weren't the hicks that some people indicate they were. They were people who really practiced things which we would find difficult. You try to memorize a short book in the Bible and see how hard it is. See how long you've got to work at it. You're not used to doing it, that's why, but they were trained to. From the time they were children, they were trained to memorize things. You've got to be trained to do it. You'll find it pretty hard if you try. Okay, here we have the Lord walking out of the temple. So you see chapter 8 just follows straight on. People pick up stones to cast at the Lord. The Lord isn't worried, upset, or scared. He just walks quietly through the midst of them and goes on. He shows that he's not scared because halfway out of the temple he sees a man who is blind from birth, and he stops and has a quiet theological discussion with the disciples. and heals the man. So obviously the Lord is in control of the situation. Once again, the Lord's deity comes through here. A mob has just picked up stones within 100 yards of the events described in chapter 9 that we're going to look at. Now, the Lord isn't very far away from the people who've just about tried to kill him. And he's just walking calmly. He's not running. He's not, you know, scattering as you and I would if someone was trying to kill us. He's walking. And note, the disciples are with him. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, which is a translation, John is saying, sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he. And others said, It is like him. But he says, I am he. I'm the one. What an amazing situation. And it becomes more amazing when you read it in context, doesn't it? See, a lot of people pick up this and they just read chapter 9. They don't go back. They don't take that and as their clue to go back and see what's happened just beforehand. Now this once again brings out the point that the Lord is in control. The Lord is God become man. People have just tried to kill him and he just walks quietly out. The disciples ask a question about a blind man as they walk past, and the Lord just stops and heals the man. Now, you know, this is the Lord in control. Also, remember what the Lord has just been accused of and what the Lord has claimed. What has he claimed in John chapter 8? He's claimed to be God. What does he do in John chapter 9? He proves it by what he does. The first thing the Lord does after he has claimed to be Messiah, claimed to be Jehovah, is do something that only God can do, heal a man born blind. And the Old Testament is full of prophecies that this is only something that God could do. Who can make the blind to see? Only God. And so here we have the whole thing in context. Once again, you see the importance of context. The Lord has claimed to be God. He has said, I am Jehovah. And in chapter 9, he says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. And he shows it and illustrates and proves it by bringing light to eyes of a man who has spent his life in darkness. He proves that he is God by bringing the sight to this blind man. It's interesting that chapter 8 ends with the Pharisees claiming to see everything but being spiritually blind. And at the end of chapter 9 we have a man who was blind and now can see, and we have people who are claiming to see but are really blind. And there's quite a lot of humor here, because these people, these Pharisees, have been arguing, and this is going to be interesting, see the whole context. Chapter 8, the Pharisees have been saying, we see, we know, and the Lord's saying, you're in the dark. You're sons of Satan. They want to kill him, he walks out, cures a man who has been born blind. What does that man do after he's cured? He goes back to the temple. Who does he meet? The crowd who've just tried to kill the Lord, who are in spiritual darkness. And what do we have here? We have a very humorous situation. We have people in spiritual darkness trying to kill the one who's the light of the world, and we have the one who is the light of the world going out and curing a man born blind, a true sign, an obvious sign that it is God working. And we have then the man who was blind, who now can see, going back to talk to the people who are trying to kill the one who's the light of the world, and saying, hey, I can see. And they say, we can see, and you're a devil too. And that's how we get to this is amazing. Now, you see, most Christians miss this because they just read a couple of verses and they don't read anything else. And this brings, again, the point to mind that I've said to you many times. If you are going to teach God's word, please, please teach it verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. Teach it systematically. Go through it verse by verse. Now, there is a place for the sermon, and I think the place for the sermon is if you're a visiting minister somewhere. But in your own church, you should be teaching verse by verse, because then people are going to see all these things. The wonder of God's word is going to come out. It won't come out if you're just taking a verse here and a verse there and giving a message on it. It does come out if you teach it verse by verse. Go through in a straightforward manner. So there's a lot of wonderful humour here. There's also a lot of sadness behind it, because you can see these people who are blind, who are satanically blinded in their religion, and then you see this poor man who was physically blind and now can physically see, and finally we're going to see that spiritually he's going to see. Okay, so the Lord has left the temple in an uproar. He passes out through the temple. As he passes, his disciples notice this man who's born blind. And today in Jerusalem, you can almost go to the place where this bloke probably was sitting. Because on the steps leading up to the temple, this is where the beggars would sit. Because that was a good place, you see. Because as people were going to church, as it were, they were more likely to feel compassion and feel that perhaps they should throw a little bit to the poor. They think, oops, I haven't given anything this week. And they were more likely to give alms to a beggar. And so this man was in one of these gates to the temple. And the archaeologists have found several of these gates which led up to the original temple. And this is one of these places where the Lord and the disciples are walking down the steps and this man's there. And the disciples say, who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, this seems a rather strange sort of thing to say, given the situation. But obviously, this was a question that had been in their minds, and they thought, well, now's a good chance to ask it. A theological question. And they are looking at this man as if he's Exhibit A, and the disciples really show a bit of lack of personal concern for this individual. But they have a theological problem. They are worried about the causes of suffering. And you'll quite often find that when people are pressed about the truth of religion, the truth of Christianity particularly, the nature of Christ, they'll always say, oh yes, but what about evil in the world? Now, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow suffering? And they'll use that as an excuse for not accepting Christ as Savior. And it's interesting that just after people have rejected Christ as Savior, the disciples should bring up the very question which you'll find unbelievers bringing up as they reject him. So it's very interesting that the disciples bring this question up at this point. Now, there is an important aside I should get into here. I won't stay too long on this one though. And that is, when you're involved in evangelism, don't get bogged down in theological or philosophical speculation. Don't start saying, what's the cause of this? What's the cause of that? And the disciples here ask a question which is very valuable, and I'm glad they did, but we must be on our guard. When we're involved with individuals, see them as people with needs. Don't ask questions about how they got like that. It doesn't matter how a person got where they are. The question for you is, how are you going to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and get them to where they should be? Now, a lot of people get bogged down with causes rather than dealing with solutions. This is a big danger in counselling. This is why I bring it up as an aside here. Don't go into details about how the person got to where they are. Confront them with the reality of where they are, show them what they need, and lead them to where they're going to get their solution, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting that the Lord doesn't go into the answer as to why this man is like this, whether his parents sinned or he sinned, as it were. The Lord doesn't directly answer their speculation at all. Now verse 3, the Lord said, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ as God is going to heal this man. The Lord is sovereign. And what the Lord is saying here is, look, God has a reason for everything. He doesn't tell us all the reasons. He doesn't have to. He is going to get the glory in the end. And this is something that if you haven't faced in your own life, you'll face in others' lives. Why do people have physical problems? Why is it that some people are born with some physical deformity? Why is it that some people are born with a physical weakness? Well, what the Lord is giving us here is a challenge not to get involved in discussions about why or how it happened, but to accept the principle that God is sovereign. So here we have the sovereignty of God in focus. We saw the omniscience, the love, the eternal life, and the immutability of God in focus with the Lord's claims at the end of John 8. Well, here we have the sovereignty of God in focus. God is in control. And he has his reasons for everything, and his reasons will always be for his glory, that he might work his work, whatever it is. Now, God doesn't tell us all the reasons for pain and suffering. Our job is to get to know God and get to know that he has a reason for everything. The Bible doesn't give us all the answers to the problem of pain, but the Bible does give us an introduction to the one who is sovereign. And as we get to know him, so we will get to understand what is behind some of the mysteries which confuse so many today. God has a purpose. And what they refer to is the four-generation curse. You say, what's the four-generation curse? Well, we'll get to it in Exodus. So hold on, in our Exodus studies in chapter 20, we'll come across the four-generation curse. That if parents sin, the sin would be, or the results of the sin would be perpetuated to the fourth generation. Now, people say, oh dear, does that mean that the children suffer for the sins of their parents, which is the way unbelievers interpret it? No, it doesn't. It's a false reading of the verse. You say, ah, how do I know that? Well, we'll go back and have a look at it, won't we? Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. The disciples have this in their mind. Obviously, they haven't had it explained to them very well, and someone has said, ah, God is unjust. God punishes people for the sins of their parents, and this man is obviously being punished for the sins of his parents. And the disciples are confused because they know that doesn't sound right, because that is an insult to the justice of God, which of course it is, but they don't know any better. So the Lord is going to explain it, but here let's look back at the passage. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, part of the Mosaic law, part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, to false idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Is that the end of the verse? No. Of them that hate me. And, look at the next verse, you see, you've got a semicolon. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, full stop. Now you see, it's important to get the whole verse, isn't it? The whole sentence. And the sentence starts in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it ends in verse 6. Now, you take the whole thing together and you'll find it's a wonderful commentary on John chapter 8 also. Because what is the Mosaic law saying here? It says, if you worship a god other than the true God, if you worship Satan, if you hate God, you see the love-hate thing comes out there, which we've seen come out in John chapter 8. If you hate God and love some false god, i.e. Satan, You will suffer for it. And your children will suffer for it if they repeat your behavior of them that hate me. You see? The children suffer for the sins of the parents because the children repeat the sins of the parents. They continue, like their parents, to hate God. And we've seen the interpretation of that in John chapter 8. So you see, once again, the disciples' question brings up a very important application of a principle which applies in this passage in John 8. We have looked at loving and hating God. We've had the Lord show us definitely that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows that you have a relationship with the Father. If you hate the Lord, it shows you don't have a relationship with the Father. Well, you see, that's absolutely the same as what Moses is saying in the Mosaic Law, because, of course, it has the same source, God the Father. Now, do you see how the two things tie together? The Mosaic Law given by God, Exodus 20, verse 4, right through to the end of that sentence, is exactly the same point as the Lord has been making in John chapter 8. Do you see how close? Now, do you understand? Now, I want to get this right before I go any further. Do you see how they tie together? In the Mosaic Law, it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, no other graven image. Don't worship anyone but me. If you do, it shows you don't love me. And if you hate me," and you'll show that by rejecting me and my word, "if you hate me, I will judge you, and I will judge your children if they repeat your sin and hate me also. To the third and fourth generation." Why to the third and fourth generation? Because after four generations, you will cease to exist if you're in rebellion against me. Four generations of rebellion is all God allows any family, and then the family ceases to exist. Four generations of rejection of God and his word is all God allows a nation, and the nation ceases to exist. And you go through history and check it out, and you'll find that's what happens. Four generations of rejection of God and Israel goes under. Four generations of resisting God's word and the Canaanites cease to exist. Four generations of resisting God in the family of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great's family ceases to exist. The last one dies when Mount Vesuvius blows up. You check it out. Go through history. Say, "Oh, there's one you can check out. You check out the family of Herod the Great, and you'll find four generations from Herod, who ordered the deaths of those babies around Bethlehem, four generations until the fourth in line is spoken to by Apostle Paul. And they die, and the family of Herod dies. You don't find any relatives of Herod alive today. Why? They all died. Four generations, they rejected God's word, they ceased to exist as a family. God sets a limit on rejection of him. God sets a limit in families and in nations of rejecting him. Four generations. Now, the point, let's get back to it. The Lord in chapter 8 of John has claimed to be God. They have rejected him. They would rather worship the alternative, Satan. At the start of chapter 9, the disciples refer back to the Mosaic Law, which makes the same point, which comments on what the Jews have done. They have rejected Moses as well as Abraham. And now, as we enter chapter 9, the Lord is going to illustrate by his action that not only are they rejecting God's word, they are rejecting the works of God. They are showing that they hate God, that they deserve condemnation, as Moses pointed out to them in the law given by the Father. So you see, the Lord is really placing them under condemnation. And the disciples' question opens the whole thing up. Now, we could spend a long time here, obviously, couldn't we? I'm just giving you a hint of what's here. There's a lot of things going on here. When John remembers things and under the guidance of the Spirit records them, they are recorded for a reason, and there's a lot here. Now, The man is going to be healed. This man who's born blind is going to be healed. The riddle of the four generation curse is not a riddle at all, of course. It's a straight teaching of God's word. That rejection of him has consequences for each generation. And if the children of the parents reject, and their children reject, and their children reject, that family is cut off. Only salvation turns it round. Only revival turns it round. And a nation that rejects God, one generation, two generations, three generations, in the fourth generation, that's their last chance. If there isn't a revival, then the nation will cease to exist. It will come under maximum judgment of God. And as I say, history is littered with nations like that. The most dramatic example is the Assyrians. Who went to Nineveh? Jonah. Four generations after Jonah preached in Nineveh, Nineveh was destroyed. There was a revival in Jonah's day, but after Jonah left, the people went cold and they started to reject God's word. They rejected God's word for four generations, and the fourth generation of Ninevites died. You don't find any Assyrians today. Why? They're all dead. They rejected God totally, utterly, and they kept rejecting him for four generations, and God said, finish. End of Assyria. Okay, so the Lord is going to heal this man. And the Lord calls attention, therefore, to God's work. That the works of God... What is the works of God? The works of God is healing. The work of God is restoring what is lost. Only God can heal. Only God can heal. Doctors facilitate healing. That's all they do. When you leave hospital, you don't thank the doctor for healing you. Because it's God who heals. With this operation I've had on my foot, it's interesting to see the way it is healing itself. The doctor's helping. He was a very skillful surgeon. And he's being very careful with what he's doing, but the body is healing itself. Why? Because God is working. God's healing. And so the Lord makes it clear here, the works of God are going to be done. And what are these Jews, these rebellious unbelievers, going to do in the temple? They have not only rejected the Lord in person, they are going to, in this chapter, reject the works of God. They've rejected the person, they've rejected the words, and the Lord's going to do a work here which is absolutely irrefutable. He's going to take someone who everyone knew was blind. He's going to make him see, which is something only God can do. He's going to put that man back into the temple, and the people who rejected the Lord in person and his words are going to reject his works. Therefore be under total condemnation. This chapter is going to answer those people who you're going to come across who say, oh, look, if the church was doing signs and wonders, we would have more impact in evangelism. Rubbish. You'll read it in Challenge virtually every week. Somebody's going off somewhere for a signs and wonders crusade. Now, is anyone going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by signs and wonders? No, not. What is it that leads people to Christ? The work of the Holy Spirit in their life, convicting them of their need of a Saviour. If they are resisting the work of the Spirit, it doesn't matter what they see. You can walk in there and raise someone from the dead, and it's not going to convince them. Why? Well, the Lord tells us it's not going to convince them. Because when he rose from the dead, it didn't convince them. Now you see, we've got to be squared away as Christians in our city today. Because we are surrounded by a lot of goofy people who run around thinking that if only we have lots of signs and wonders, suddenly we're going to change the whole nation. We're not. These people saw the Lord heal. And they said, you are a devil. We're going to see, or in fact we have already seen, Moses on Thursday night demonstrating the power of God. And what do the people do? They get scared. They fear God. And a few days later, they doubt God again. Look, emotional people are unstable. And people will leap around and praise God, apparently, when they see something wonderful, and then they'll walk out and forget it. Now, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes Christians. Don't forget it. And the Lord is going to demonstrate this principle here. He is going to work a work that only God could do. And people are still going to reject God, because they are rebellious in their souls and they don't want a Savior. Something that just hit me this last week. I've been thinking about the second coming of the Lord. And when we've been studying it, we've seen that the second coming of the Lord doesn't happen instantly, as it were. It's a great procession, which looks as if it's going to take a full day, a 24-hour period. And as the earth rotates, everyone's going to see the great train of the Lord as he comes down, and everyone with him. Well, how is it that he's still going to judge someone on the earth? Surely, if unbelievers see the Lord coming, they're going to get on their knees, aren't they? No, they're not. Even as they see the Lord coming, they're not going to repent. Now that's, you think about it. But this is the rebellion of man. This is why people will be in the lake of fire. This is the sort of thing to remember when people say, oh, God is unjust if he condemns someone. It's not fair. It's fair, all right. God is absolutely just. And here we see the justice of God as well as the sovereignty of God in relief. The Lord is giving them absolute proof of who he is. He's demonstrating in a way that no one can misinterpret that he's God. And people are going to reject him. So the justice of God and the sovereignty of God are here in absolute relief. Let's go on so that you can see exactly what I mean. So this man is here blind, and the Lord makes it very clear that it's not for the disciples to know why he's blind. It doesn't matter. What they've got to understand is that God has a plan and a purpose, and that his glory is going to be worked out. And this is a very important lesson to remember. Don't speculate on why a certain person is like they are. Someone comes in crippled. Don't come in and say, don't walk up to them and say, oh brother, the Lord's got this reason for that. You know, you are like this because of this or that or the other. Just leave it with the Lord. It's not for you to know why people suffer, other than to know that God is in control, and that he has a purpose, and his glory will work out. And so the Lord here explains what he's going to do. In verse 4 he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now day and night, light and darkness, are symbols throughout John's writings, and you've already picked that up. And they have significance. The opposites that John uses here, day, night, light, dark. The Lord's work is light, life, and day. Sin is dark, night, and evil. You see, what the Lord is saying here is that Satan's work is darkness. My work is light. Now, we've already seen this in John chapter 3. What does the unbeliever do? He runs from the light. Because his deeds are darkness, he doesn't want to be convicted of sin. So when the light's turned on, like the rats, he runs. Now you see what the Lord is building up to say here, John chapter 9 verse 4. He's illustrating what he's already taught in John chapter 3. The Lord is saying here, I am going to turn the light on these Pharisees inside that temple. I'm going to turn the light on them. I'm going to turn the light on them by letting the light turn on in this man's life. He's in the dark, he's going to see. And with eyes that now can see, he's going to go back into that temple and he's going to show those people that they are in the dark. And by turning the light on in their eyes, he's going to cause them to show exactly what they are, that they are sinners who don't like the light, who are going to run from the light because their deeds are darkness, their deeds are evil. And he's also going to show, obviously by that those Pharisees in the temple deserve punishment, deserve judgment, because they turned their back on the light. Now in verse 5, the Lord makes this absolutely clear: as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That brings the whole thing together. The Mosaic law says, if you have any other God before the only God, you are judged. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 36 makes it very clear that God shows who is doomed for judgment and who isn't by turning the light on in the person's life, the convicting ministry of the Spirit. If a person runs from the light and resists the light, they show where they belong, and that's where they'll be eternally, in the dark, in the lake of fire. So you see, here we have the whole thing starting to be brought together. And the Lord's claim here is absolute. I am the light. And the "that" here is not in the original. It's an anarthrous construction in the Greek, which is of the strongest sort. It says, I am, literally, I am light. The "that" isn't there. The definite article isn't there. And as I say, it's an anarthrous construction, and in the Greek, that stresses the quality of the noun. And so it's saying, I am light in all the purity and quality that light is. I am quintessential light. I am absolute light. And of course, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's the same thing. I am the one. Now all this time, this blind man has been sitting there quietly listening. The theological discussion has been going on around him, and he's just been sitting there quietly listening, wondering what's going to happen next. And when he had thus spoken, the Lord spits on the ground. Now, he hasn't spoken to this man yet. You imagine this man, he's in the dark, he's sitting there, absolutely can't see a thing. But he can hear this discussion about him going on around him. And he hears the Lord make that claim, I am the light of the world. Then he hears the Lord spit. But he's not spitting on the man. And that's interesting, because what would a lot of people do to someone like that? They'd spit on him as they walked past. He was a beggar. Some people would give him alms, some people would spit on him. You know, human beings aren't very nice. When someone's down, some people just love to put the boot in. And so this man is sitting there hearing a theological discussion, then he hears someone spit, and he probably winced. It's coming my way. No, no, it's not. It's on the ground. And then he hears the Lord bend down, and he hears the Lord doing something, making little clay of the spittle and the dirt. And then the Lord very gently puts this now clay on the man's eyelids, or on his eyes, because he may have had his eyes open, but of course, being blind, he couldn't see. But the Lord put this clay poultice, if you like, on both eyes. And then he says the first thing to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now this man knew how to get there, and people say, oh well, it's obvious this man wasn't blind because he knew his way to the pool of Siloam. Well, if you've seen blind people find their way around, you know how easy it is for blind people to find their way around once they get led there once or twice. This man knew where to go to the pool of Siloam. Now, spitting in the Bible is always a sign of insult. It's a sign of a curse. It's also a great source of embarrassment, and it was a source of uncleanness. Now, this is where your encyclopedia comes in handy. Look up spittle. Also, go through your concordance and look up through the scriptures and see what the Bible teaches about it. And also, what does the dust of the ground stand for? Well, what was the ground? The ground was cursed, wasn't it, in Genesis? The ground was cursed because of the sin of man. Now, what do you have the Lord doing here? You have the Lord taking two things which are associated with the curse of sin and mixing them together and putting them on the eyes that are blind. And then going to the water and washing it off. Now, what do you do? What do you have here? You have a picture of saving faith. You have a picture of the washing of the water of the Word. You see, what you have here is a man who can't see becoming a picture of what it is to be saved. And later, this man is going to be saved. So he goes, he washes, and he sees. Now you have a picture here that the light of the Lord's presence eliminates the curse of sin and provides light. You see, you have, if you like, you have a picture of the curse of sin being taken by the Lord and with the washing of the water removing the curse of sin. Now what's the Lord going to do in a few months' time? He's going to go to the cross. What's he going to do on the cross? He's going to take the sin of the world upon him and thereby remove the curse from man and turn the light on in the hearts of mankind. So you have a marvelous picture here. We could stay a long time around this verse and talk about it in light of this, but go through it, look at your commentaries in this area, and see the depth that's here. And notice also that when the Lord healed someone, he healed perfectly. This man was able to see perfectly. And that was permanent. And this man is changed. And he came seeing. Now the response of people, first of all, some of them didn't recognize him. He's been transformed from a blind beggar into a man who's seeing and just leaping for joy. He may have been looking sad. He may have had a sad look on his face for all his life up until this point in time. But boy, he's smiling now. And he looks so different with that smile on his face that some of the people who've known him for years don't even recognize him. The pool of Siloam. Well, that's the pool that a few days before this was where they took the water from to pour out over the steps. Remember I told you about that? They poured the water on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles down the steps of the temple, and that was where the Lord stood and said, I am the water of life. Well, the Lord has told this man to go to the same pool from where they took that water. See, the whole thing ties together. It's all part of one big point that the Lord is making, that he is the source of life. The Lord has stood up and said, I am the water of life. He that comes to me and drink will never thirst. He's now said, I am the light of the world, and the two things come together. He gives light to this man, and he uses the water from the very pool that was used to illustrate the fact that he is also the water of life. So we have here the work of God absolutely demonstrated. Everything this man is asked to do demonstrates that here we have God become man. Here we have God coming to remove the curse of sin. And everyone speculates about this guy, and in the end he says, hey, it's me, it's me. Someone say, is it him? And they say, no, it's not him. So they're talking about him as if he's not there, and he says, hang on, keep quiet, it's me. I'm the one. I was blind, but now I can see. And this man parallels the condition of everyone who is unsaved. And I'll give here in closing 8 points that Dr. McGee uses to illustrate the points of similarity between this man and the unsaved. And then, of course, next time we look at John's Gospel, which will be in a few weeks' time, we'll pick this up again and go forward and find out what the Lord's going to do with this man and what this man is going to go through. The first point, this man was outside the temple. He was sitting outside the temple on the steps. Like the unbeliever, Ephesians 2:12, he was a stranger to fellowship with God. He was not in the place of fellowship, he was outside. Secondly, he was blind, he couldn't see. And as unbelievers, we were all blind to the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Not only was he blind, he was, thirdly, born blind. And of course, we are all born in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. Fourthly, he was beyond human help. There was no human cure for someone who was born blind. There still isn't. If someone is born blind today, that's how they stay. He was beyond human help, and like unbelievers, there is no human cure for sin. There's nothing man can do to deal with sin. Fifthly, he was a beggar. And all unbelievers are like beggars. They have nothing they can offer God. They need something, they have nothing to give. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Salvation has to be by grace. Man can't earn it. He can't deserve it. He can't work for it. He is a beggar. And the sixth point to note, this man didn't say anything. He made no appeal to the Lord. The Lord found him and saved him. So it is with every unbeliever. No unbeliever can save himself. It is God who finds us. It is God who found you. The Holy Spirit found you and convicted you, and the Lord saved you. The seventh point, no other people were really interested. The Pharisees ignored him. The disciples debated over him. The Lord touched him. Now note the difference. The Pharisees ignored him, or they may have thrown him a penny as they walked up the steps. The disciples discussed theology over him. But the Lord touched him. And so it is with all who are saved. People can do nothing for them, but the Lord touches them. And the eighth point to note about this man, he was changed. And when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you are changed. You will never be the same again. So once again, those of you who are looking for a passage which refers to salvation and you want to give an appeal in a church, this is again a passage that you can use for that, because here we have a picture in what the Lord did to this man, what the Lord does to all who come to him. He touches them. And we see that it's not people coming to the Lord, it's the Lord meeting them. So we have a picture here of the grace of God. So I hope you can see that this passage of John's Gospel really introduces us to the character of God in a way which is absolute. The sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the light of the world, and then we have the reaction of the Pharisees, which we have seen and we're going to see, when this man goes back into the temple as the witness to who the Lord really is. Let's close in prayer, and then we can have any questions that may come up. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray for your hand upon us, that we might see your love, that we might see your grace, your justice, that we might worship you as we should, that we might see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the wonder that is here. Father, we pray for the work of the Spirit on our lives, that we might be changed, that we might show through us the light that is the light of the world, that people might be convicted of sin, that they might be convicted of their need of a Saviour through our witness, that we might have that opportunity of leading souls in need of a Saviour to the feet of the cross, or the foot of the cross, that they might see the Saviour who died for them. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray for your hand upon us As we go out now, we give you thanks, Lord, that you guide and direct us, and we look forward to your guidance, for your direction, and for your protection in this day and forever. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Any questions about the passage, just to clarify things there?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. How do you explain when the Lord commissioned him in chapter
6?
He said, they
won't
listen to you.
Did you speak to this people and they won't? This is Isaiah chapter 6. Yeah. Isaiah, the people didn't listen to Isaiah, but then they did. Finally they did. And there was a great revival. Isaiah led a revival with Sennacherib outside the gates. The Assyrians invaded, they were there, and their revival saved the land. The people, the king put on sackcloth and ashes. Finally he did listen to Isaiah.
So
the first part he didn't, no. Isaiah saw both things. Isaiah had maximum rejection, but then at the time when it mattered, he had maximum acceptance. But then finally, he had rejection, and he died, of course, a martyr under Manasseh. And Manasseh cut him in half with a saw. That's how he died. So Isaiah, like Jeremiah, didn't have it all. It wasn't all good, but at least he got a revival. Jeremiah never saw a revival. But of course, what Jeremiah's word did was produce the revival in Babylon. Any questions about this morning? Okay, I hope you go and look at your commentaries on John 8 and 9. And just see the depth that really is here. It's just wonderful. But see it all in context. And see what you miss when you don't read it in context. And you don't take a verse and go back to the Old Testament and see what they're talking about. Okay.